Get into Ephesians, back into Ephesians, I should say, with the new year. I take one more Sunday here and kind of continue in the theme that Eric was on last week, and even Christmas Eve for that matter, considering the incarnation, implications of the incarnation. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And let me say right out of the gate, preachers are notorious for throwing around big words and never defining them. And people think, wow, he's really smart. But if anyone said, well, what is, preacher, what do you mean by that? He would go, I'm not sure. So with this word incarnation, I think it's helpful to just pause and say, okay, well, what exactly do we mean? The English word incarnation is from the Latin in carne, meaning literally in flesh, in the flesh. Many of you have gone to the grocery store, you've seen chili con carne, right? Chili with meat, chili with flesh. So before we read this text, I want to remind us what exactly we mean by incarnation. Theologically speaking, what do we mean by incarnation? And so I'll simply give us, this is Westminster Confession, chapter 8, section 2, speaking to the incarnation. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, I love how careful the wording is, the Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So God has embodied himself, we've been saying this whole Advent season into Christmas, God has embodied himself to draw near to us. He has shown up. This has innumerable implications. But using these opening verses from 1 John 1, I'd like to give us just three implications of the incarnation. So with that, this is 1 John 1, 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Please join me in prayer. Oh, Father, we ask that you would come now. I personally feel weak and a little tired. I pray that you would give me strength, give us all alertness, help us to feel the ultimacy of these truths of your word, and to approach them with a great seriousness, but also a great expectation of joy and life. Help us now, we ask, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you illumine and lift up the one thing we most desperately need, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his glory. It's in his matchless name we pray. Amen. Of all the brazen claims that Christianity makes, and it makes a lot of very brazen claims. If you've been a Christian for any time, you continually find yourself reading the Word going, wow, do I really believe this? That's pretty substantial. But of all the brazen claims Christianity makes, from Jesus' miracles to the resurrection, even, it's been said that belief that the eternal, uncreated God took to himself a true body has got to be one of, if not the most towering of those claims. Many of you have read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, fantastic book if you've not read it. He has a chapter in that book called God Incarnate, and he writes this. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than this is totally unplanned. Eric mentioned so much of this. I'm like, oh, that's J.I. Packer's quote. Beginning of worship. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there is no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. So I'd like to look at three implications of this staggering reality. The first is, if you're taking notes, the incarnation and technology. The incarnation and technology. This might seem very odd. You're thinking, what in the world? But this is something I've been thinking of recently, and it's fascinating to consider the world of technology in relation to who Christ is and what he has done, particularly in the incarnation. John starts verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The God of eternity has not stayed at a distance. We've said this again and again through Advent. The God of all eternity, we're not deists. He did not create the world, step back, and remain at a distance. You might say Skype and FaceTime were completely inadequate for God. He has descended and drawn near. In Christ, he has come to us, the God-man. We saw that in the confession at the very beginning. So near has he come, if we can put ourselves in the shoes of John and these early believers, we have seen him and touched him with our hands. And I believe this in some way, at some level, should inform
how we think about and make use of technology. I don't think any of us fully appreciate how quickly things are changing. A lot of you guys here are in the tech industry. You could probably educate me on this, but my sense is, as a layman, in that regard, with you experts, things are changing incredibly at an incredible rate. I can remember personal computers being a novelty. And some of you here who are in your 80s, you're thinking, you're a baby. You're a child. But even I can remember personal computers being a novelty. If you would have told me text messages would have been a major way to communicate with people 15 years ago, I think most of us would have laughed. You know, what's a text message? The question is, okay, if things are changing so rapidly, how will we evaluate the relational, the ethical, or moral impact of new technologies? How naive would it be for us to stand, if you can kind of get this image in your mind, stand with open hands and uncritically receive and start using whatever is next off the assembly line? Oh, what's coming down? Oh, this looks great. Okay, come on, here we go. All right, I'm going to use it. Here we go. New technology. I want to suggest that the incarnation is a fixed point, a kind of lighthouse for us to navigate the ever-changing waters of technology. At the end of the day, it will always triumph. The truth of the incarnation at the end of the day will always triumph over any power technology promises. I found this to be true this was pretty unexpected, but I found it to be true in an ironic example recently. Many of you have seen this commercial last couple weeks going into Christmas. It's a Christmas commercial for the iPhone 5. And the commercial opens with a family gathering over Christmas at the grandparents' house, but quickly focuses on the lanky, skater-looking teenage grandson. Some of you know this commercial, I hope. It doesn't matter. I'll explain it, and it's amazing to me. If you haven't seen it, the entire commercial, this lanky kid seems to be totally preoccupied with his phone, not paying attention to anyone or anybody around him, or anything around him. But then at the end of the commercial, as the whole family is gathered to open gifts on Christmas morning, this lanky teenage boy, he goes over, turns on the TV, and proceeds to show everyone a home movie he has made of their time together as a family. So you thought the whole time he was checked out, he was actually filming every moment with his family. As the film ends, you see his grandmother wiping away tears, and his father comes over to give him this huge hug. It's a powerful commercial. But why? Because the iPhone is so fast or well-designed or hip-looking? That is not the reason the commercial's powerful. It's moving because it leverages what we all know is so powerful. namely, image of God bearing human beings in meaningful, invested, flesh-on-flesh relationships. In this case, a loving family gathered around a Christmas tree. In other words, the punch of the ad comes not from the technology or the coolness of the product. You hardly see it in the commercial. But from, if you will, the incarnational moment of this teenager unexpectedly demonstrating affection for his family. If we as Christians say, Christ is king over all, in all of creation, he is preeminent. If that's what we're saying, then by extension, we might say the incarnation is our starting point for how we think about being human. In taking on flesh and blood like ours, he is the final word for what it means to be human. So when we ask these huge questions, and whether it's with technology or a host of other issues, okay, what does God intend for humanity? Or we ask, how are we to relate to this world and to one another? Huge question. We must look to Christ, fully God and fully man, fully human. So when any new technology emerges, there's some breakthrough, and everybody gets in a flurry, oh, this is going to change everything, and we just need to jump on board, or we're going to get left behind. We can ask, what does the incarnation say about this? Does this technology foster and deepen our connection with one another, or does it isolate us? Does it honor the fact that we are embodied souls, hardwired for, I can smell your breath and see your smile community? Or is the supposed advance really just an illusion of relationship? Now, even and especially, and I think being a pastor, maybe I'm more cued into this, but especially when technology is offered to answer some specific need in the church, we've got to stop and ask, okay, whoa, hold on. This may be good, maybe. Does this deepen our awareness of one another's needs? Promote more service? Does it help us expand the reach of the gospel? Are we more or less, maybe less, able to incarnate the presence of Christ because of this, whatever it may be? So these are all questions, and no, these are not exhaustive, but I believe they're wonderful starting points when we engage something like technology. They're all questions the incarnation should help us ask. And I would say just very practically, going into the new year, you know, you're thinking New Year's resolutions, what have you, step back and reevaluate how you use technology. Look at the time you spend on a given app, or think about your friendships with Facebook, okay? Maybe you're spending more time texting with someone who is supposedly your best friend than actually being in their presence. Now, maybe they live across the country. There are other mitigating factors. I get that. But think about your use of technology, especially when it comes to how you relate with one another. So that's That's the first one, the incarnation and technology. Secondly, the incarnation and corporate worship. These are much shorter. In verse 3, we read, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." John here longs to share the riches he has in Christ with his readers. There is a fellowship here among the saints that's impossible to separate. The fellowship among the saints, it's impossible to separate it from the fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we ask, okay, how did this fellowship, this deep bond with one another even begin in the first place, we must immediately point to the incarnation and say, well, how do we have fellowship with each other? It's because Jesus came. He has reconciled us to the Father and as a result given us this sweet communion, what should be sweet communion with each other. Again, we said it. He doesn't remain distant, far away in the heavens, as it were. We're talking about Emmanuel, God with us. I said this a couple weeks ago when I was leading worship. When you decline an invitation to a gathering, you often say, "Sorry, I can't make it, but you guys will be in my thoughts." This isn't what our Lord did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the Greek. Literally, He pitched His tent among us. And with this, I think there's an implication for how we think about specifically weekly corporate worship. When you wake up on a Sunday morning, it's been a long week and you are toast. You're done, you're spent, you're cooked. And you think, "Oh, nobody will miss me. I'm going back to sleep." Or you think, "Hey, I haven't seen my family all week. I've been working 16-hour days." Maybe this is more to the men, but men as leaders in the home. "I've been working 16-hour days this week. We'll have a family morning, a little brunch. Maybe we'll go out for an outing." Or, man, this could go for both husbands and wives. "There's a lot of work around the house I never got to on Saturday." Hear me. Sleep, family time, household maintenance, these are all good things. But realize the enemy frequently uses good things to distract us from better and higher things. The enemy, he knows corporate worship is the most visible expression of our unity in Christ. So his aim is very subtle. "I'm too tired, nobody's going to miss me." His aim is always to isolate, to thwart you and I from being incarnate in each other's lives. The writer to the Hebrews knew this fight was real. Some of you probably are thinking of this verse even before we get to it. This is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. He knew the gravitational pull was not toward gathering as his people, but being dispersed and isolated. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, that text in particular, it's debated. Oh, well, is he talking about a formalized corporate worship gathering, or is this just kind of ad hoc small groups, fellowship meetings? Regardless, the point still stands. We are to be incarnate, in the flesh, embodied with one another consistently. Again, I understand work obligations. You know, you say, well, Luke, easy for you to say, you're the pastor. You're paid to be here on Sunday morning. Of course you're here. I get work obligations. You know, you're traveling. I've got to go do a presentation on the East Coast, what have you. The kids get sick. Health limitations, recovering from surgery. The list goes on and on. And these are unavoidable realities. Last thing I'd want to see is someone limping in, you know, vomiting or something. Pastor, I'm here. these are unavoidable realities, but at the risk of putting it too coarsely, or even sounding legalistic. Some of you think, okay, here it comes. This is just going to be a legalistic blow, and I'm going to write it off because he's talking works. This is about grace. Let me just say it this way. Jesus showed up for you in the flesh. Therefore, you need to show up for your brothers and sisters. And get this, more than you could ever know. None of us, it's so funny, we evaluate ourselves, and there are so many times we think of ourselves with far greater importance in the minds of other people, and they're not even thinking of us. but then there's all these other times, and I think this goes unspoken and unnoticed, we think, oh, nobody will miss me. I'm not needed. They don't care about me. I don't matter. I don't need to... More than you could ever know, it matters whether or not your warm, breathing, smiling, singing, even sorrow-filled body is in the pew on Sunday morning. That matters. You don't know how much that matters to someone sitting next to you. Christ embodied love for us, and I simply say, let us embody love for one another. So the incarnation and technology, incarnation and corporate worship, and then finally the incarnation and your witness for Christ. John and these believers with him are totally consumed. And this is key. Not with an idea or an abstract teaching about how to live a transcendent life. They're not selling, you know, get with the curriculum and get clued into your higher consciousness. That is not what they're saying. They are completely caught up with a person. Someone, capital S, they have heard with their ears that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Someone they have perceived with their sight, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Someone they felt, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. And testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why are they so passionate to share this person? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. For John and these first believers, and for you, if you are a Christian here this morning, the incarnation of Jesus continues through His followers. Say it this way: part and parcel to following Him is embodying Him to those around us. We were in Bend, Oregon this past summer on vacation, and we stopped by our favorite little coffee shop. It asked me about which one it is, if you're interested. It sounds really elitist if I say the title, so I just ask me later and I'll tell you. It's got very good food and coffee. But we were in Bend on vacation at this cafe, and as we were sitting there, I overheard a couple in line talking about possibly going to Great Wolf Lodge, this indoor water park. Some of you've seen it on I-5. You go down; it's a little north of Centralia, I think. But this couple was talking about possibly going there, and as they're talking about it, a woman from behind them blurts out, "Oh, we were just there and the kids loved it. You should definitely check it out." Now, some of you here are in marketing or advertising, or you work with the advertisers, marketers, maybe in your company. What would a company give to bottle that moment? It's priceless. Some of you here own your own business. And I think for you business owners, you'll agree, few things come close to word-of-mouth recommendations. You can drop thousands on billboards all over the city. You can do email blasts, constant contact, what have you. Invest in banner ads. Get your logo on a sidebar in Facebook. On and on, but none of these things touch the raw power of one human being looking another incarnate human being in the eye and saying, "Hey, I had a great experience with that company or at that theme park. You should try it." We don't need a marketing expert to tell us. We all know it at a gut level. Nothing can replace a living, breathing, smiling endorsement. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. So to follow Christ is inseparable from proclaiming Him. I've become a huge fan of gospel tracts, handing out literature that explains Jesus in greater depth than maybe a single conversation can contain. I'm all about being explicitly Christian on your Twitter feed. You know, you follow Russell Wilson, wonderful scriptures, what have you. I love it when I see people giving thanks to Jesus on their Facebook wall. I'm all about lengthy email correspondence with people about their spiritual journeys. You know, you're back and forth talking about the gospel and email. You know, where would we be without radio outreach programs, a tremendous tool for the gospel? Countless Christian websites and apps and on and on. God uses No doubt, all of that stuff. And keep it up if you're doing any of that. But listen closely. None of those things come close to the day in, day out, embodied witness you have with your neighbor. Literally your neighbor that's next door. Or the guy who shares your cubicle. Or the relative that is so broken that you see every holiday. So very simply, just as Jesus incarnated the presence of God among us, beloved, you are that continuation. You are that continued incarnation of His presence to those around you. So I'll close with this. Eric mentioned this last week, or alluded to it. These orphanages in former communist Eastern Bloc, Eastern European countries that are overrun, they're totally maxed out resources, children everywhere. It's unspeakable. But because these babies are touched and played, they're played with so infrequently, there's widespread failure to thrive. The takeaway, the picture is crystal clear. As human beings, if we are not touched, if we are not embraced, we die. We literally die. If an incarnate human being, if an embodied soul does not reach down, pick us up consistently, and show affection, we will not live. If God does not come to us, we're all dead. If the source of all life does not descend, we will surely die. Period. And yet, what does the Incarnation say? What does the Incarnation tell us? In Christ, we are not left to perish. This is from John's Gospel, chapter 1. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And this eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You, we praise You for the gift of life. Thank You that our hearts are beating, that You've put air in our lungs. What an unspeakable gift, and what a privilege it is to be able to share this gift with each other as such a magnificent reflection of the life You've given us, of the gift You've given us, of new life in the Lord Jesus. Help us now, we pray, to embody your love. for one another, for this world that is dying in its sins, that desperately needs to hear of the hope of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.